Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at Philippians 2, and then we're going to flip over to Titus and see a couple verses there as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, these are familiar verses to us, so there's no surprise here. We dare not make them so familiar as to just breeze past them because they are rich and they teach us much, as well as the passages in Titus, which may not be as familiar, but we'll dig into those. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you're able, would you stand with me as we prepare to read the Word of God? Lord, come upon us in our weak and feebleness. We reach out to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts to your word, that they would be more than just words on the page, but they would come out and fill us, that they would dwell within us, that we would be able to feast upon them. For you have laid a banquet before us here in your word, Lord, and it is rich. Sustain us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, first. So then, my beloved, remember this is Paul's favorite group in the whole world. He just loves the church at Philippi. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now flip over a couple pages to Titus chapter 3. You get Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. This is God's inspired word for us today, so please be seated. So keep the Titus passage open there in your Bibles. So, we started the series on holiness. It's going to go on. There's lots to talk about in holiness. This is not a simple three steps to holiness. This is life to holiness. Okay? How does my life demonstrate holiness? And what produces holiness in the life of the believer? Now, unfortunately, many believers do not actually know the answer to that question. Well, I want to live holy. How do I do it? Well, we search for the answer, and often we think we found it in some subjective or some deeply personal event, but more often than not, we end up looking for, chasing for a shortcut to holiness. I want the three steps to be holy, Rand. Can you give them to me today? No. Okay? No. Although it is somewhat like the children's sermon. I want to be holy. Where do I start? And the answer is? Jesus, okay. Okay, that's where you start. That's where you start. Next is the Word. Okay, but which section in the Word? It's the whole thing. Okay, it's the whole thing. So we end up seeking a shortcut or seeking maybe a single event in our life that we trust will make us holy or propel us into holiness. Or maybe that event works so good we go back and get another dose of that event or that experience that we believe that will help us grow in holiness or instantaneously make us holy. I've received it. I've been baptized to it. I found it. And if we do that, we fail to commit ourselves to the hard work of holiness. It is not an easy task. It is hard work. Now, J.C. Ryle, who I talked about last week, and I told you I'd quote from him quite a bit over this entire series, 100 years ago, he was saddened by the state of the church. Remember, there was a painfully low standard of holiness in the church. This is 1870s that we're talking about. And what was the influence was the Keswick movement that gave a passive view of holiness. It was like, well, I'm just going to let God make me holy. I'm going to sit back in my easy chair and he's going to take care of it. Now, that might be an oversimplification, but that is the thrust of what was going on at that time. And at the same time, Ryle was seeing a rise in, that he was seeing a rise in passive holiness, he was seeing a zealousness for holiness decrease. People just were not interested in pursuing it, were not interested in making it part of their Christian life. They were looking at, well, I'm saved, that's good enough. They were not pursuing holiness in an aggressive fashion, a lack of interest in the subject of holiness. And he quickly realized that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God were not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians during his day. Okay? How do we translate that into today's world? They weren't living for Christ. They were not living as if Christ had changed their life. They were simply resting in the fact that he had, and that was as far as they wanted to go. And Ryle is like, you've got to live holy, man. You've got to. So Ryle felt as if he had to defend the doctrine of sanctification because sanctification is just as important as justification. Now, quick theology lesson. Justification, how long does justification take? Okay, boom, you're justified. The Lord comes, he changes your heart. Now, there might be a lot of things that lead up to that moment. There might be education. There might be events in your life that the Lord uses. There might be highs and lows, but in an instant, he justifies you. You are changed forever. Your salvation is secure. Now begins the work of sanctification. Okay, it will take place and go on until you arrive before the Lord. Now, sound doctrine, and we're big on doctrine, okay? I'm big on doctrine. I like it. I think it's important. Why do I think it's important? Because it moves us and teaches us about God. But without holy living, sound doctrine is useless, okay? Without holy living, sound doctrine is useless. And I would dare say that if you are not living holy, you do not know sound doctrine, okay? You do not know sound doctrine. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, and we'll see a little bit more about this tie between sound doctrine and holy living. Let's look particularly at verse 8. Now, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Or another translation might be, I want you to insist upon. Okay, insist upon, speak confidently about. So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may devote themselves to the good deeds. And when were those good deeds for believers to do? When were they determined? Before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, so that we might walk in them. They have been prepared for us. You have things as a believer to do that the Lord prepared long before you arrived on the scene. He has things for you to do. It is our business to be about them, to be shaped by the Word of God. Now, what are those things that we are to focus our minds upon? Well, those things would be in verses 5, 6, and 7. Some of those classic doctrines, in particular, the doctrine of justification. The doctrine that the Lord saves us by His grace. Through faith, by grace, we are saved. God has saved us apart from our works, so that being justified by grace, we would become heirs of eternal life. Okay, he has done the work. He has kept an inheritance for us. It is guaranteed by his grace, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul is insisting on this truth. I want you to be focused upon what I have taught you so that you will live it out in holy living. two significant things for us as we look at this. First, Paul sees a connection between doctrine and practical living. Now that's we've kind of lost that over the years. We either get doctrine or we get practical things. No, doctrine forms the basis for practical living. Look at the book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to tell you, the first three chapters are three chapters of doctrine. The next three chapters are three chapters of practical application of the doctrine Paul has taught in the first three chapters. Okay? Here's the basis for your life. Go and live it. And Paul tells us how. Okay? So understanding doctrine leads to and causes holy living. In fact, it's not simply the basis for it, but it leads to it. An understanding of a belief in sound doctrine causes effective action. Insist on these things so that. Insist on these things, good doctrine, so that you will live it out. That's Paul's thrust here. Now, the second thing Paul is referring to in Titus chapter 3, as I said, he's focusing upon justification by faith alone. The chief doctrine that leads to holy living is the work of the Lord in our lives. This is what he has done. He has saved us. Now, because of that, go out and live it. And not just because of it, but you have been changed. There's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now you can go out and live it. Now you can demonstrate these things. Before, you may have been a nice person. Well, frankly, there are nicer people than me out in the world who do not believe in the things of Christ. Okay? But they do works for what purpose? Their own joys, their own purposes. Believers do works in a perfect world for God's glory. Because we have been changed, therefore we go out and live. Now, Paul, in this place and in other places, he has these "do you not know" statements. Okay, so Paul comes out and says, "Well, do you not know?" And that's kind of rhetorical. Of course, you have been taught this before. This is very clearly stated in what I have written to you before. And he says, "Do you not know that?" This passage and others indicates there's a relationship throughout the scripture between what it is we've been taught, what it is the Lord says, who his character is, all this doctrine, and the good works that we are to do. There's also a connection between good doctrine and those bad works we are to avoid. Okay? And what would those be called? A sin, okay? If you hold a good doctrine, you know these things are sin. I need to stay away from them. I need to remove myself from them. Why? Because that is part of holy living, both of what we do and what we don't do. Not so that Randy looks good, because you know, I'm all about walking downtown and people going, "There's that preacher. He's got it together." Sorry, okay? It's his purposes. If the Lord is pleased, that's enough. If the Lord is pleased, that is enough. So Paul is dealing with behavioral problems here in the church. There's sin in the church. There's a lack of good works in the church. So he's addressing it. And he's not addressing it by saying, you stupid people, if you would just act your age, if you would just do what is right. He doesn't do that. He goes back and says, remember what I taught you? Remember what the Lord is like? Remember all those things upon which your faith is built, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles. That is how you are supposed to live. And you think, well, Rand, I'm sure not living like that on a regular basis. Well, remember, sanctification is a lifelong process. We're supposed to get better and better as we go along. That's the larger picture. The smaller picture kind of looks like this. Momentary lapses, week-long lapses, month-long lapses, things we shouldn't say that we did that got out of our mouths. This is how we deal with those, okay? Sound doctrine leads to, causes the right actions. Now, back to J.C. Ryle and what he was dealing with there at that moment and how it applies to our lives today. Ryle said, it isn't difficult to get believers together for exciting gatherings where there's singing, exhortation, perhaps healing, a word of knowledge. But do these times of gatherings actually develop and promote personal holiness over the long term? If they do, that's fabulous. But J.C. Ryle was like, not so much. I'm not seeing that in the life of the church, and that was 100 years ago. So we're going to look at some of the three negative effects that he saw that I think are still in today's church as well and what we can do about them. And this is all about the pursuit of holiness. How do these things keep us from pursuing holiness? So the first one, we see that these things have an effect and they produce bad theology within the church. Now, we've talked about bad theology before, and let me give you just one example. Remember the statistic, 66% of evangelicals believe man is basically good, that his nature is basically good. Now, that flies in the face of Psalm 51 and Jeremiah 17 and Romans 3 and Romans 5 and Romans 8, and the list goes on and on and on, the totality of Scripture. And all you have to do is turn on the news, okay? You think man has a good nature? You think left to ourselves, we will do good things, selfish things that might be good, but generally we do not have a good nature. Now, many years ago, I was asked to help a church that was in conflict. And what I and there were two other members of this team, we went out and we did interviews and we talked a lot to the people and the leadership. And what we found was that this church was based on a big event worship service, three on a Sunday. Very little doctrinal content in the sermon, very practical. I mean, it wasn't unbiblical, it just was very light and practical. Very little doctrinal content in the preaching and no other means of education within the church. They had had small groups that originally started as a replacement for Sunday school, but what happened over the years was that they kind of morphed into purely fellowship times, prayer and fellowship. And their doctrinal understanding just went right down the tubes. So by the time we were called in, because of the conflict that was going on, they had no understanding. The vast majority of the congregation had no understanding of the spiritual dynamics that were going on that caused the leadership to ask us to come in. And man, I remember the day when I stood up in front of the church and said, well, the pastor's got to go and the leadership's got to change. You thought they were going to tar and feather me. They love these people, but they were so far out of whack, you know, theologically, that they didn't have a clue as to why these things. And we explained it to them, and they just went right over their heads. What happened? They had lost their theological base. And what theology they had, it was bad, okay? It was bad. So first, leads to bad theology. Second, we see this effect of that we begin to think that there are shortcuts to holiness. And this is the thrust of what we're talking about today. Are there shortcuts to holiness? Well, the short answer is no. There are no shortcuts to holiness. Now, I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul off and on and some others here. So let me give you an example. Sproul says, I'm amazed whenever I see a bumper sticker that says, visualize world peace or coexist. Now, if you have one of those bumper stickers, I'm sorry, but you're in trouble, okay? The idea that if enough people create the right mental picture of peace, or if we religious people would just stop focusing on our own distinctives and discard them, we could achieve world harmony. Wouldn't that be cool? Except Scripture says there's one way to achieve world harmony, and that's when Christ comes. Okay, then we're going to have harmony. If we understood, he goes on, if we understood that our beliefs are all ultimately the same, all the problems of war and strife would go away. Okay, the concept here is that if religions would just get under the same umbrella and admit that they were all the same, then we'd stop fighting and war would go away. Well, we reject that. As Sproul rejects it, he's just using it as an illustration. He says, well, the funny thing is, we'll reject such sentiments when they appear on a bumper sticker, but we'll accept them in situations like business seminars that promise to increase our profits if we only focus on the positive or visualize a goal. Now, Eastern mysticism, that's where this view comes from. You're taught to meditate regularly. You repeat a mantra as you visualize the oneness of all things, as you empty your mind. You know, Eastern meditation is different than Christian meditation. Eastern meditation, you are emptying your mind. In Christian meditation, you are filling your mind. There's a big distinction between the two, okay? So, but he says, if we just visualize these things, the human race will move towards unity. But he says, no, as quickly as we are to kick those things out, we also Christianize these things as well. When we begin to find a key to live victoriously, we speak our desire. We claim our desire. We visualize it happening, and it'll be my healing and my increase in material wealth, my relationships to success. My family will be happy if all I do is visualize these things and speak them into existence. Many believers have stooped to looking for the right technique or the secret that is hidden in Scripture to find out these things, to turn our wishes into reality. We laugh at the world, but we kind of Christianize it ourselves. We'll read Scripture hoping to find a shortcut to spiritual growth while missing the truth. The key is not in the Bible, it is the Bible. You say, well, isn't that different? Isn't that the same thing? No, no. There's not one page in here. There's not one passage that just unlocks it. It is the entirety of Scripture. One reason we look for shortcuts, I think, is that how many shortcuts do we have in our life today? Okay? Hey, you want to go to lunch after church? Well, during the prayer, I'll get us a reservation. In fact, I can actually, you know, pay ahead of time. Or you go to the grocery store, you know, and you look, I can't find this one thing. Instead of walking up and down the aisles like me, you know, there's this group of people in the grocery store. They're looking, you know, they're wondering. Some of them look it on their phone, and their Kroger has listed where it is on what aisle, and you just go there and get it. Or, better yet, have it delivered, right? Have it delivered to the house. I mean, we got shortcuts for everything. They're not bad things. Okay, they're not bad things, but what if the danger is if we assume because I can have shortcuts in the rest of my life, then I can have shortcuts in my spiritual life. So there must be some way that I can get to God faster, get holier faster. And what is that? Well, so we go out and we buy self-help books or we listen to seminars, podcasts, whatever, be looking for the quickie way. 3 steps, 5 steps. Or should we go to 10? That 10's a lot. Okay, I want to stick with 5. No, sorry. It's just hard work. That's the only way. And we can't ultimately blame our search for shortcuts on modern technology. It's kind of an innate desire here to get it done, to be masters of our own faith, fate. To make, what happens is we make Jesus a means to personal fulfillment, not the end. We make him a means, not the end. Jesus releases us from all manner of compulsions, releases us from negative traits. I was working with this young man years ago, and I would go out to his house and we'd talk and kind of counseling. And then one day his mom came downstairs and was so excited. She said, last night at church I was delivered from the demon of smoking. So I kind of went through my head. I don't remember that in Scripture. The demon of smoking, she was all serious about it. She had an event in her life that she was convinced would help her be holy by removing what was not an issue of self-control, but was an issue of demonic possession. Smoking. How many of you are possessed by the demon of smoking? Don't raise your hands. Or maybe once, and you've been delivered. I didn't know what to say. I was like, oh, great. Come on, let's get out of here. You know, I was like, let's go. But if we can blame our personal problems on these other things, it's just an issue of self-control. I got the demon of chocolate. Okay, help me, Jesus. No, that's not it. Jesus is not a means to other ends. He is the end. He is the end. He doesn't come into our life to give us special techniques to make our life better. He works in and through us, changing us for his glory. There's no method to guarantee quick maturity. There's only hard work. Robert is training for a marathon. Did he go out on the first day and run 26 miles? No. Okay. No. You have to build up. You build up and rest and build up and rest. That's the way holiness is. We're saved by grace. We're justified by faith alone. But being saved doesn't mean we just sit around and wait to die. I'm saved. I got nothing else to do. No, no. You have lots to do. You have been placed here for a purpose. It is, we are to progress in holiness. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be about the business of working it out. Pursue him in prayer. Rely upon the means of grace, the preached word, the sacraments, the fellowship. Seek to be reconciled with those who you've offended. Sanctification has no shortcuts. It has no shortcuts. It's a process, and all too often, it seems like we are just plodding along in our growth in Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote, "The growth of trees takes place so slowly that it is not easily seen. Daily, we notice little change, but in the course of time, we see that a great change has taken place. So it is with grace. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work. It is an amazing work of God's grace, and it is to be prayed for. Lord, help me grow in you. Help me use the means you have given me to grow in the things of Christ." I mean, we're tempted to look for something quick, an easy path, an effortless way forward, but there is not an effortless way to grow in Christ. It requires diligence. It requires attending on the means God has given us. The growth might be slow. It might even be imperceptible. You might even go backwards a little in your life. You say, yeah, I used to do this. I used to be so much more, and I just, man, it's been a tough stretch. You're going to grow again. Remember those whom Christ calls, he sanctifies. So casually attending to the things of the Lord will not involve our growth. Visualizing, seeking a secret formula out there will not lead us to holy living. William Wilberforce, the great promoter of the end of slavery, fought for years, said, "There is no shortcut to holiness. It must be the business of our whole lives." Our whole lives. So that was number two, no shortcuts. Number three, the third effect is a bypassing of Scripture in favor of individual experience. Once you allow experience to be the test of truth, you can't limit doctrine to the pages of Scripture. Doctrine then becomes what Randy wants it to be. If we pitch out absolute truth, and we talked about this last week, then the most important measure of holiness becomes how I feel about myself, how I am relative to somebody else. I do not measure my holiness here in God's Word. Now, this is where we run into a toughness to measure. How about that? Don't know how else to put it. And I will tell you right now, I have regularly erred on the side of doctrine and against the side of feelings. But those two things go together in the Christian life. Okay? It's here and it's here. These are the things we know to be true. Because I know them to be true, because I pursue them, I can feel the love of Christ within my heart. I can apply them in a way. But if I don't understand the doctrine, the other things are false. Okay, so let's look at that for a moment. The issue is, do we bypass Scripture in favor of individual experience? That is one of the problems. Those who attend churches that offer feel good, you know, we pick on certain TV preachers who are just all about feel good. We can't really blame them. I mean, you want to come to church and feel good. You want an experience of love and of care and of compassion and of joy and contentment. I mean, look at the world around us. This is a place where we ought to be able to find those things. Well, you can find them here. We've got a bunch of broken people, and we're all looking for the same thing, and we're going to find it here in the Word of God, here in our experience of Christ as we are taught, in our understanding of what he has for us. If visitors come to any church seeking a life-affecting experience of God, and all we do is we play the classic Stoic Presbyterians, God loves you. Loves me. Pretty excited about today. Yeah. I've seen them. I've been one. Okay. It's just the way it is. Okay. But if people come to our churches and they don't see this lived out in our lives, they don't see it expressed in the way that we lived and the feelings that we have and the excitement we have about the Lord, you can imagine why they're going someplace else. But the danger is they go someplace else and they find a great experience, but not the firm foundation upon which those things can grow up from. And a cursory reading, even a cursory reading of the New Testament demonstrates that Christians ought to feel love and joy and peace and contentment and all those things. Yet, that same reading of the New Testament, this might be the most important thing that we get here, that same reading of the New Testament will demonstrate that feelings and emotions are an effect, not a cause. They are an effect, not a cause. What is the cause? The cause is first and foremost the presence of Christ in our lives, our understanding of what he teaches. The effects are how we live from that. That means that feelings and emotions that are commanded in the Word of God are embraced, are come from an embracing of the objective truths of God's Word. So last week we looked, is there objective truth? Is there absolute truth here in the Word? How am I to get to the joy that Christ promises me? Embrace the absolute truths here. Embrace Jesus Christ. Embrace his call to live in this way and for his purposes and his glory. Our feelings, our emotions must be governed by what the Word of God says. The key is to pursue those feelings. The key is to pursue Christ. The key is to pursue Christ. The English reformer John Bradford said, faith must go first before, then feeling will follow. Faith, then feeling. Now, these are just three of the problems that Ryle saw and that I see today. There are plenty more in the battle for holiness. Now, these are things that get in the way of our desire to live holy. But what we learned is you must have sound doctrine. You must know Jesus Christ, obviously, first. You must have sound doctrine. You must dig into the Word. Those things will follow. Those things will follow. And if they don't follow, go back and get your stuff together in the Word of God. Obedience out of joy will lead to holiness, will lead to those things. There is no shortcut for holiness. If you try to take shortcuts, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to come up with failures. We are pilgrims on a journey. Pilgrims make progress. Sometimes the progress is so slow as to be imperceptible in our Christian lives. Other times it is so fast and we're just shocked at how, when we look back at how much we have grown. But in God's grace and in his wisdom, he has provided ways which we can regularly have our faith and his promises fortified. And that's what we call the means of grace. Means of grace takes common things, such as human speech, the preaching, such as bread, wine, water, the sacraments, the gathering together of the body of Christ to supplement, to provide a regular fortification of the grace that he has given to us. But by faith and the work of the Spirit, these common elements work in our lives to confirm our trust in Jesus Christ, to strengthen our wills to flee from sin and to rest in Christ alone. So today we are going to exercise one of those means of grace. It is the Lord's Supper. It is bread and it is juice, but it is so much more. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to grow. Okay, as believers, we want to grow, Lord. Part of our nature is I want to grow fast. I want to be successful now. I want to be holy now. But we see it is a process. It takes time. We have to do the right things to grow. And there are steps to it. We have to know you. We have to dig into your word. We have to understand it. We have to go out and apply it. And sometimes we fail. We have to come back and evaluate and say, well, why didn't that work out? Why was that not right? And we come back to your word and we go back out into the world. It is not easy, Lord. But you guarantee it'll happen. Christ is going to sanctify those whom he saved. The Holy Spirit will come and work within us. For those of us who've been believers years and years, Lord, we look back and we think, yeah, I can see growth now. I can see those times in my life where I was putzing around and not really applied those things, and other times where I see incredible growth. And I didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. Lord, we would really like that each believer would be able to look back and see that growth in holiness. You give us your word. You give us the means of grace to strengthen us, to fortify us in what you have done in our lives, to remind us of what you have done, to be common reminders of this uncommon grace that you have given to us. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do not leave us on our own, but you are ever present, always watching, always caring, always concerned for our growth in holiness. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.